What a wonderful context of worship in which to hear God speak to us through His Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Pastor Hughes is going to be preaching this morning from verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is God's Word.
Amen. As we take up this passage, we want to remember that midway through Paul's composition of his letter to his beloved church, something reminded the apostle that religious wolf packs were treading the trade routes from Jerusalem to his beloved little church in Philippi, and that they could potentially savage his church by reintroducing to them circumcision and Old Testament observance. And so we had, as we saw last week, Paul's fiery response in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And apparently, after saying this, being inspired and energized to take on the Judaizers in their own fleshly game, he switches to the first person, the I, and says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And then what happens or what follows is an unparalleled description of his human achievements. That is, before he met Christ. In fact, it is so remarkable, it's been called one of the most stunning personal confessions that the ancient world has given to us. And as we know, this description of his fleshly accomplishments really was a masterful setup, because Paul's boasting then paved the way for what amounts to his stunning renunciation of his achievements. Now, what we begin with in verse 4 is Paul's self-perception when he was still Saul of Tarsus. And so he says in verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's as Saul of Tarsus. So for starters, Paul declares without any qualifications that the ground of his personal boasting exceeded any one under Judaism in existence. In effect, he tosses down the gauntlet to all those who would imagine self-righteousness and says, top this if you can, you Judaizers. Now, he's writing with emotion. And then what Paul does is definitely chronicle seven superior qualities for which he could boast. First four are inherited privileges. The second trio, the second 3 have to do with his accomplishments, his personal accomplishments. So he begins, first of all, with his privileges. And first, Paul says he was circumcised on the 8th day, or literally, with respect to circumcision, an 8-day one. He was circumcised by his parents when he was 7 days old in Jewish reckoning, the 8th day, which meant that he was in solidarity and in conformity to the Abrahamic covenant. And most significantly, this meant that he was not a proselyte from paganism. If he was circumcised on the 8th day, he was no late-in-life convert. He was an 8-dayer. He was an insider from birth. Secondly, Paul was, you see, of the people of Israel, or more exactly, the race of Israel. That meant that in addition to his not being a proselyte, he was not the child of proselytes. He was of the race of Israel. That racially, he was a pure-blooded Israelite. And raising that term, Israel or Israelite, he used terms in which the Jews referred to themselves. Gentiles would refer to them as Jews, but they referred to themselves as the children of Israel. In other words, he's a total insider. Third, he says he was the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Benjamin was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel, and the only child of Jacob that was born in the promised land. Benjamin was the only tribe to remain faithful in the Exodus. It went out with Judah. It remained faithful with Judah. When it came back from the exile, it came back with Judah. And those two tribes settled Jerusalem. So Benjamin remained at the core of the nation's spirituality. King Saul, Israel's first king, was a Benjamite. And Paul himself had this as his given name, Saul, as in Saul of Tarsus. And so his associations radiated insider pride. Fourthly, the apostle was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Though he was born outside the Holy Land, the land of Tarsus, he was a Hebrew, and his parents were Hebrews before him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in saying Hebrew of Hebrews, it also means that he spoke Aramaic and he spoke Hebrew. So that he would pray then in Hebrew, and he would read Hebrew. Though he was born in Cilicia, his parents made sure that he had the best education. They sent him back to Jerusalem, where he was schooled under one of the most famous rabbis of the day, Gamaliel. So he was a private school insider. So he had impeccable credentials before he did anything. That's just what he was given. In effect, his upbringing was not unlike the prestige of our New England blue bloods whose genealogies and education and position have been established now for centuries. But Paul, unlike some of them, didn't rest on his name or on his ancestry, because his track record with all of these qualifications is phenomenal. You're going to see it in three achievements, where achievements 5, 6, and 7, you see how superior he was. These are his achievements. Number 5, we read, as the law Pharisee. An awesome thing. The Pharisee was a lay movement that began when they returned from the exile, that began to be established during the Maccabean age, the Maccabean revolt, and meant that by the first century, they were the most impressive and most respected group within Israel. According to Josephus, there were some 6,000 of them, an elite denomination within Israel. And Pharisee means separated one. And as such, the Pharisees distanced themselves from anything that was unclean. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with non-observant Jews, and had all kinds of little rituals to maintain their purity. Paul's ancestors were Pharisees, he told the Sanhedrin. But his Pharisaism was not a matter of heritage, it was a matter of deep conviction. He voluntarily bound himself to keep hundreds of little commandments in the oral law. So Paul, as a Pharisee, was a brilliant, intransigent man, a heavyweight, who could go toe-to-toe with anyone and could not be matched. Sixthly, we read, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that Paul orchestrated a terror campaign against the church and had a growing infamy as a Pharisaic terrorist. And Luke chronicles this several times in the book of Acts, most significantly in the seventh chapter, where he stands by and he watches the gruesome stoning of Stephen approvingly. That was terrorism. Paul's self-appointed zeal initiated and led the way in this pogrom against Jews who converted to Christianity or became Christians. So he saw himself as a latter-day Phineas, full of zeal, ready to take God's lance and ram it through the hearts, so to speak, of those who were going against what he saw as the law of Israel. And the people esteemed him for his actions. And seventhly and lastly, as to righteousness, it says, under the law, blameless. What a thing to say. Under the law, blameless. What does that mean? Well, first, note that it doesn't say sinless or perfect, but blameless. The Pharisees, you see, assumed that a faithful Israelite could keep the Torah's 613 commandments, and that this was a reasonable assumption as the law provided rituals and procedures to receive forgiveness and purification. So Paul's conduct was blameless in the sense that blameless describes an exemplary way of life lived in accordance with Pharisaic interpretations. This is how his peers saw him. They saw him as wholly blameless. They were in awe of him. He got great peer reviews, rare praise to any man. Careful scholar Peter O'Brien asserts that Paul speaks of his blamelessness as an objective fact, as incontestable as his circumcision, or his membership in the tribe of Benjamin, or his persecution of the church. That Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was blameless under the law. Now, this is an amazing thing to claim, to honestly claim. And it's amazing in that it was true under the law. That he was a spiritual athlete in a category by himself. You have to think of, when you think of a man like that, you have to think what focus and concentration this man had. What confidence. What sort of self-possession. I mean, when you met Paul, you met a guy who knew what he was. His religion wasn't a crutch. No weak man here. What discipline and what an iron will to be able to do it. No living soul in Israel could gainsay his credentials. They were impeccable. They were blue blood. And no one could excel his threefold performance. So in this seven superiorities, he stands as an awesome example. So Paul's claim, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, was no empty boast. And so he's essentially saying, listen, you Judaizers, those of you that would come running and import circumcision and legal observances back into the church, listen to what I have to say. And we need to listen to what really, in these terms, is a spiritual Superman. And what we hear astonishes us. Because Paul says in verse 5, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul is consciously precise in his language here because he employs accounting terminology. Those words, gain and loss, are accounting terminology in the Greek language. Well, when the Victorian poet and pastor theologian John Keble was a young don at Oxford, he served as the college's bursar. Now, the bursar, we don't use that word, but he's like their chief financial officer. And he did it for a brief period of time. And few pastors then, as today, were trained in how to do this kind of thing, balancing figures. So during one embarrassing year, Keble's balance was off by 2,000 pounds. You know how much money that was in Victorian England? It's like $100,000. And he tried as he couldn't resolve it. So he invited someone in, and they solved the mystery by noting that Keble had written the year about 1820 at the top column, and then he added it into his amount. Well, the guy was obviously mathematically challenged. And as a checkbook challenged pastor, I can sympathize with him. People have told me that I have actually said I've got two more points to go and held up three fingers, so that's a fact. But though Paul was not mathematically challenged, observe his use of careful financial terms, his account balances in a very odd way. Everything on his credit side, everything is on the credit side, and nothing on the debit side. No debits. None at all. Only these awesome credits. And the apostle's language is explicit because gain is really in the plural gains and losses in the singular, which indicates that one by one he had carefully added up his individual terms as merit, as Saul of Tarsus. As he looked forward to the judgment, he'd added all those things up. They were real pluses, honest pluses. But in a blinding moment, they became one great singular loss. They went to the debit column, and Jesus Christ became Paul's one and only credit. And then he goes on to explain emphatically why this is so, beginning in verse 8. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now this is a uniquely personal statement which looked back to his meeting Christ on the road to Damascus and what happened. And on the road to Damascus, there, Paul the terrorist was captured by Jesus. And from that point, began an understanding. He went to the house of Ananias and he began to understand. Then he went to Tarsus and he further thought about it and understood. Then he went out into the desert in Arabia for several years. And so what we have here is Paul's stunning understanding of what had happened. And in this intensely personal phrase in verse 8, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, what you want to note is that nowhere in the rest of all of his writings does he call Jesus my Lord. This is very intimate and very intentional. And the wonder of all this comes out of the fact, if you go just back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, that great hymn of Christ, you will note that he climaxes in verse 11 by saying that Jesus will be given God's name, Lord Yahweh. So at the end, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Amazing thing. The name Jesus gets from God the Father is Messiah and Lord Yahweh. And the wonder is, Paul says, that he makes the astonishing claim that this same Christ is my Lord, the awesome Yahweh of Scripture. So no wonder all of his credits slide to the debit column. Paul knows Christ Jesus in a close, intimate way that supersedes everything. That's what did it for him. And the apostle caps the accounting loss-gain thoughts in the next sentence in verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That he not only lost his incredible human assets, and they were absolutely incredible, his own view of himself, he lost that. He lost his status. He lost his wealth. He lost his assured position in life, and that was no small thing. But on top of that, on top of all the loss, he embraced an epic life of hardship and abuse unique in the history of the world. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 11. It's so painful to even read. And in truth, he counted it all as rubbish, using a crude expletive, which was crude in the first century and crude today. That his former accomplishments became abhorrent to him. Not because they were bad. They were actually good things, but because they kept him from Christ. And the thing is, he had no regrets. John Calvin, trying to understand this, noted that when people are on a ship out in a storm and it looks like it's going to go down, they'll throw everything off to keep the ship afloat. But he says afterwards, they wail their loss. But Paul doesn't look back. He's got no regrets. There's no hidden longing. Why? Because he will gain Christ at that great day in the judgment. That is when to die, 121, will be gain. Well, as Paul looked at that final day in which he will gain Christ, he further desires, this is going from verses 8 to 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So while Paul pursued a righteous life in everything, and he tried to live that way in life, now, in the present, he desired no self-righteousness. He didn't want that. He was done with that kind of thing. What he most desired was the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, or more accurately, that comes through the faithfulness of Christ. And Paul is saying the righteousness which he possesses comes from Christ's faithful work when he was faithful to God the Father and drank that cup fully to death. It's all of grace because it's all Christ's work. And so he is saying his only hope is Christ. Despite all of his accomplishment, that is his only hope. And I hope that any of us that are here today that might be thinking, well, if I could just get my life to a level of goodness, then maybe I could pray and he'd hear my prayers. Or I do want Christ in my life, but I need to make my life better first. If that is our thinking, we are mistaken. Christ is our only hope, not our righteousness. And this righteousness is brought about by Christ's faithfulness, and it is appropriated by human faith. And you see it, the last phrase in verse 9. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is saving faith because it includes abandoning any hope in what we would do and casting ourselves upon the righteousness of Christ by faith and resting by faith in him. Well, when I look at this, I have to say what a mercifully powerful message to those who may be tempted to mix in legalism into their regimen, into their faith, in the gospel of grace. Paul's credentials were matchless. An insider in the most dynamic ways. Even more, his accomplishments were stratospheric. He actually did it. He was actually blameless, according to the Pharisaic system of the law. But what about us? So far removed from the first century church, we don't have those same wolf packs treading their way to our door, insisting that we be circumcised or take up the Old Testament law. Well, as Don Carson answers, most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religious heritage. But we may be more tempted to boast about less important things, like our wealth or our status, our stability, our wholeness, our families, our political success, our business success, our church. Well, we need to be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somehow, somewhere, someplace along the way, they inadvertently or even intentionally or even maliciously began to imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in Him was far less important than personal accomplishments. Instead, what we need to do is look around at those whose constant confidence is in Christ, whose constant boast is in Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is in Christ, where Jesus Christ is the center of their worship, and the center of their gratitude, and the center of their love, and the center of their hope. We're going to look at it next week because he's going to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings by being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the passion that's here. So we need to emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. He is our only hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we think of these words ringing out over this mixed group of people this morning. And there may be someone who has imagined that their righteousness is the key to salvation, or that their righteousness is at least the platform to receiving Christ. Father, disabuse them of that. Remove it from them, that there is no hope in human righteousness, but only the righteousness that comes from the faithfulness of Christ on the cross, which comes by faith. In fact, would you give that faith as a gift right now, we pray. And for the rest of us, may we never imagine that our performance equals our love and our delight in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.